We're back to Job, and we're in Job 6. Rich and I have agreed that we're on the chapter of the week club. So we have both sworn to each other that we will cover a chapter a week. Maybe not all the verses, but we'll cover a chapter a week. All of God's creation communicates. Whales sing to one another. Birds cheep. Wolves howl. Frogs croak. And we all do eventually, but with frogs, it's a form of communication. I guess when we croak, it's a form of communication too. But no one communicates like the human race. Right now, as we speak, there are over 7,099 identifiable languages being spoken in the world. Over 7,099, and it's estimated that there may be as many as 2,000 more that are spoken in areas so remote, like Mississippi and Louisiana, that civilized people never come in contact with them. Now, while vocabulary is the foundation of all communication, the reality is we communicate in ways other than just with our words, especially when we speak. When we speak, it's not just what we say, it's how we say it. It's the emphasis we put on certain words. My 10th grade English teacher, Mrs. Binstock, used to say, never put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. I thought, the woman's a genius. It factors into the gestures we use, to the body language we use. How many times have somebody been talking to you and your response is, don't roll your eyes at me? I've heard that more than once. That's why verbal communication is so much more effective than just words on a page. Words on a page, words on some electronic medium are just one-dimensional. But when you speak to someone, that's when you're communicating. And so it's important to remember, as we go through the book of Job, that this is a dialogue. This is a conversation. Job is not reading a letter from someone. Job is not looking at a one-dimensional presentation on the page. He is listening to the emphasis. He is noting the context. He's hearing the sighs. He's watching his friends prance around and lecture him. And when Job responds, he is responding to not just the words, but to the way in which they're delivered. Job, to this point, has been attempting to communicate to his friends. And he's been communicating, or trying to communicate, a number of things. He's been trying to communicate the extent of his suffering. It's terrible suffering. And Job is struggling to describe the depth of his suffering, the depth of his despair. He's trying to convey and communicate to his friends his questions about God, about the nature of God, about his relationship with God. Unfortunately for Job, his friends don't get it. Arguably, as you read through the entire book of Job, his friends never get it. But they're certainly not getting it through the first few chapters. Eliphaz is the first friend to respond. And Rich has gone over Eliphaz's response in the last few weeks. Basically, Eliphaz has made three assertions in his first address of Job. Eliphaz has told Job, first of all, your suffering is not that bad. I know what you're saying, but it's not that bad. You remember back in chapter 5, Eliphaz says, well, if you know I was suffering like you, I wouldn't complain. I would just take it to the Lord in prayer. Second assertion he is making is, the wicked are always punished here and now, and only the wicked are punished. Now, if Job is being punished, what does that make Job? Wicked. He's one of the wicked. The third assertion is, the righteous are always rewarded. They never suffer. They are always rewarded, and they are rewarded now. We, Job's friends, are living a pretty good life. God is rewarding us. Therefore, we are righteous. So we are righteous, you are wicked, and by the way, your suffering is not that bad. You can imagine Job's response. Oh, we'll see Job's response. It is not It is an intelligent response. It is a studied response, but it is not a just laid-back, calm response. Job really tears into his friends in chapters 6 and 7. The problem with Eliphaz is that he and the rest of Job's friends are trapped in an erroneous construct. The construct is a misunderstanding of divine retribution. We won't go into that because Rich has covered that in detail. But it is that misunderstanding of how God works with people. How does God punish the wicked? How does God reward the righteous? Eliphaz's attitude of righteous never suffer, wicked always suffer, righteous are always blessed, wicked are never blessed, doesn't mesh with Job's circumstances. But you know something? Before Job 1:1, who do you think would have agreed with Eliphaz? Job. Job would have bought right into that. Before Job 1:1, Job would have said, absolutely. The righteous don't suffer. Look at my life. I'm offering the sacrifices. I'm offering the prayers. Got a lot of good kids. Got a lot of camels. Got more camels than I can ride. Job would say, yeah, I'm righteous and I'm not suffering. I look at those wicked out there and they're suffering. Before Job 1:1, Job would have absolutely agreed with this construct of divine retribution. But Job is suffering, and suffering always causes us to ask the hard questions. The hard questions Job's asking so far is, why is this happening? He's asking, what did I do to make God mad? He's asking, is God good? He's asking, what's my relationship with God? But you know something? When you and I suffer, it causes us to ask hard questions in our lives, doesn't it? It causes us to ask those same questions. Is why is this happening to me? How can I stop this? Have I angered God? What do I need to do? What are my priorities? You know, good times never engender or cause soul-searching questions. Face it, when your health is good and your job is good and your marriage is good and your relationships in general are good, you don't spend a lot of time saying, why is my life so good? Oh, why is God blessing me? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Pretty good guy. It's when we suffer. It's when we suffer that God turns our view away and God begins to use that suffering to make us ask the big questions. Today we're going to look at Job 6. And Job responds in Job 6 to Eliphaz's three assertions. Look at the first two verses. Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sands of the sea." Job is saying in response to Eliphaz's argument that the righteous do not suffer, Job is saying, who's suffering here? I am. And Job is saying he is righteous. Now, was Job saying he is sinless? No, Job never says he is sinless. In terms of righteousness, what is Job asking? Job is asking basically, what sin is cause enough for this punishment? What have I done that is so serious in the eyes of God that it would cause me to suffer like this? Here's the irony. What's the real answer? We were all in first service. What's the answer? What sin? Any sin. Any sin is enough to justify this kind of suffering, and in fact, greater suffering. So what we view as the slightest of sins, whether it's Job's anger, Job was upset with his friends, well, that justifies the suffering. Anything, Job doesn't love God with his whole heart, that's enough. So the irony is, even as Job asks a question of what in the world would cause God to make me suffer like this, what sin would justify this, we know the answer is any sin. Any sin. But Job says, okay, I'm not sinless, but Job says, I am righteous before God. Why am I suffering? The fact that I am suffering disproves Eliphaz's first assertion that the righteous do not suffer. They do not suffer. Now, look at the word picture he paints in the first half of verse 3. It said, if you could lay his grief and his calamities together, his suffering, it will be heavier than the sand of the sea. Have we ever seen that in the Bible before, that sand of the sea picture, especially in the time of the patriarchs? Abraham. Yeah, back in Genesis 32, when God's telling Abraham how numerous his descendants would be, God says to Abraham, they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. So what is that really, what's that word picture portray? It's a picture of what? It's a lot. Yeah, it's an infinite. Job is simply saying, my suffering is infinite. Not only am I suffering, and that in and of itself disproves Eliphaz's first statement that you're not suffering that much and the righteous don't suffer. Job is saying, I am suffering and my suffering is almost more than I can bear. The rest of verse 3, it says, my words have been rash. My words have been rash. Job's second argument or second objection to his friends, his first is that Eliphaz has misstated the degree of suffering, but now he says in the last half of verse 3, my words have been rash. Job's friends are taking what Job says at face value. When you and I are suffering, what kind of vocabulary do we use? What is it? Yeah, it's hyperbolic. Hyperbolic. We use colorful language. What else? It's dramatic. We all become drama kings and drama queens. Dramatic. When we suffer, we have a toothache. It's a bad toothache. And we say, oh, my tooth is what? It's killing me. No one here has ever been killed by a tooth. Now, I know a dentist might stand up and say, well, you know, that tooth could get abscessed, and then that abscess could get infected, and you could kill you. Okay. Okay. Your tooth ain't killing you. Or we're running a fever of a couple of degrees, and we're what? We're burning up. Okay, let me see you burst into flames. It's not happening. It's not happening. There's no spontaneous combustion. But the bottom line is, when we are suffering, when we are in pain, we use exaggerated vocabulary to convey. Job is saying, my words have been rash. He is saying, Listen, I understand that I'm using dramatic vocabulary, but you have to understand the reason I'm using the dramatic vocabulary is that I'm in great pain. Don't take it literally. You know, when you and I are dealing with someone who is in true suffering, when we listen to them speak, it is imperative that we remember that they are speaking from a position of pain. They are speaking from a position of suffering. And when we respond, we're not to respond to those words. Oh, it's not that bad. That's why Eliphaz said it's not that bad. Oh, it's not that bad. Yeah, it is that bad to that individual. It is that bad. Job does remember where this suffering comes. Look at verses 4 through 7. It says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Just those two verses. Job accurately identifies the cause of his suffering. What is the cause of the immediate cause of Job's suffering is who? It's God. Is Job right? Yeah, he really kind of is. Is God always the immediate cause of suffering? How many think God is always the immediate cause of suffering? How about God is not always the immediate cause of suffering? 90% say, I don't know where suffering comes from. I just don't want it. I don't care what the cause is. Who cares about the cause? Avoidance, that's what I'm into. Yeah, the bottom line is, while God may cause suffering in our lives, those trials that God can bring into our lives, the reality is most suffering that you and I will experience in the course of our lives, even as Christians, is not immediately caused by God. What are some of the things that cause suffering in our lives? What? Sin can cause suffering in our lives. What else? Our health. Bad health, which has really, God didn't give us the bad health. What else? Bad relationships. What else? Bad attitude. What? bad judgment. There are a lot of things, life in a fallen world. You know, life in a fallen world, Tom Pennington, when he went over to Lebanon a few weeks ago, got, here's another one of those dramatic phrases, sick as a dog. Oh, he was sick as a dog. He got sick as a dog. Was it because Tom Pennington went over there and lived a wanton lifestyle? No, it's because he went out with some pastors and ate fruit that had been washed in dirty water. That's basically it. There are a lot of things that can cause suffering in our lives that God is not directly associated with. Now, if God is not always the immediate cause of our suffering, is God always the immediate cure for that suffering? Ooh. Can God be the immediate cure? Yes. God absolutely can be the immediate cure of all suffering. Does that mean that God will immediately cure all suffering? No, it does not. How do we know that? The experience. Suffering is still here. If God would immediately cure all suffering in our lives, what would we simply have to do? We pray. Say, God, here's suffering. Cure me. God, here's suffering. Heal me. God, here's suffering. Provide for this. That's simply not the way God acts all the time. But is God actually the ultimate resource for all cure? Absolutely. The fact that God does not choose to cure all suffering on an immediate basis, or maybe even during this lifetime, does not mean that God either lacks the ability or the capacity to do so. It's simply that's not how he chooses to work. Now, here's the tension with Job. Does Job know that God is good? Absolutely. He keeps reaffirming. Does he know that God is sovereign? Absolutely. So Job knows that God is good. He knows that God is sovereign. And yet, Job sees what? It doesn't seem fair. Injustice. Job knows he is suffering and suffering terribly, and that does not match up with Job's definition of God. And that's a real tension in the Christian community today. When God does not match up to our definition, when God does not live up to our expectations, what are some of the responses we see? He's not real. The denial in the existence of God. He doesn't care. Denial of the love of God. He what? He's not sovereign. He's not a big enough God. You know, the reality is, one of Job's biggest problems is that God is not living up to Job's definition of who he is. And it's easy to criticize that, but remember, Job is written at a time when Job has not really received a lot of special revelation. Job lives in the time of the patriarchs. He hasn't seen how God has worked through the history of mankind. Job is dealing with what he has. What do we have that Job didn't? We have Scripture. What else? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have thousands of years of retrospect that we can see how God works. So should our understanding, our definition of God be broader than Job's or narrower than Job's? Should be a lot broader. We have a bigger, it's not that we have a bigger God, it's that we have or should have a bigger comprehension of who God is. Does that mean that we will always understand how God acts or why God acts? No. A few weeks ago, Rocky Wyatt was speaking in the evening service, and he made a statement. And in some ways, it was almost a throwaway statement because he made it and he moved on. But it's something that I've really thought about since then. He was talking about some of the character of God, some of the attributes of God. And he said, you know, God as an infinite being has attributes that we don't even know about and won't ever know about. And then he went on. And I thought, that is absolutely right. I mean, we live as if God has revealed himself fully in either his creation or the life of Jesus Christ or his word. And as long as we can kind of nail down those attributes, then we understand all about God. Is that even possible? Absolutely not. But God, so if God has not revealed all his attributes, we don't even have words for a lot of his attributes. But if God hasn't revealed all of his attributes, what do we have to do then? What do we have to focus on? Yeah, what we know. Because God, while God has not revealed himself fully, what has he done? He's revealed himself truly, and he's revealed himself to the extent we need to know. That's what we have to. We don't like it, or if we think about it, but when it comes to God, we're on a need-to-know basis. You ever think about that? We are on a need-to-know basis, and we don't need to know everything. We like to know everything, but we don't need to know everything. But Job's puzzlement, Job's angst, derives so much from the fact that God is not living up to Job's definition. Let me tell you something. That's why it's so important that we constantly seek to know God better. And even when we don't understand why things are working in a certain way, we can be certain that God is what? God is sovereign. He's what? He's right. He's true. He's loving. So that even when God does not, even when these things do not live up or match up with our definition of who God is, we're not disappointed in God. God may be disappointed in us, but we should never be disappointed in God. But Job is frustrated. He's right. God is, in this instance, he is the source of it. Look at that verse 5. I love verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses in the chapter. Job says, I know I'm complaining. Eliphaz, you say I'm complaining and you wouldn't complain. And you're not complaining. But you know who else is not complaining? Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Or does the ox low over his fodder? What's he saying? Yeah, they're satisfied. They have nothing to complain about. The fat donkey and the fat ox, they don't have anything to complain about. They're, as they say, fat, dumb, and happy. Well, so Job is saying to his friends, what are you? You're fat, dumb, and happy. You're right. You have nothing to complain about, Eliphaz. When you say, I wouldn't complain, you're right. You're not complaining, but you're not complaining because you're satisfied. You know, when we come to somebody who is in the midst of suffering, who needs counsel, who needs comfort, you know, let them complain. Let them complain a little bit. They have something to complain about. In verse 8 through 10, we get to a watershed moment in the book of Job. It's Job's first wish. It is verse 8, oh, that my request, this is Job's wish, might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job is basically asking God here to do what? Kill him. Job says, if I had one wish, if I had just one wish, it would be that God would kill me. When I was a kid, I memorized 2 magical incantations, and I carry them with me till today. Starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight. Wish I may, wish I might, have the wish I wish tonight. Never got the wish, but it didn't stop me. My other one was romper, stomper, bomper, boo. Tell me, tell me true. Magic mirror, tell me today. Are all my friends at work or play? And then Miss Frances would look in that magic mirror and start talking about the children she would see at home. Never saw me once. Those were my wishes. They were small wishes. Job, this is Job's first wish. Now, this will not be Job's last wish. So as you go through the book of Job, whenever you reach a wish, highlight it, underline it. It means something. There is a progression to Job's wishes that track the progression of Job's comprehension and his spiritual maturity. There's a reason those wishes are recorded. They're recorded so that we can see progress in Job's journey. Now, Job's first wish is that God would just kill him. Where do we think Job would be in his journey? Yeah, step one. Step one, just kill me. Just kill me. Job is so miserable. He is in so much pain. Does Job have the right, well, does Job have cause to wish for death? Honestly. What's he lost? Everything. And everything means he's seen the death of all his children. Let me tell you something. He has seen the loss of all his personal property. He has seen the loss of his status in the community. He's seen the loss of his self-confidence. He has seen the loss of everything he thought he knew about God. Job has lost just about everything. The only thing God has left him with are three crummy friends and a what? Oh, that's so nice just to say wife. An unsympathetic wife. A wife who has as much insight into Job's suffering as his three friends do. That's what Job's left with. Three false friends and a wife who he's thinking, bill of divorcement? I don't know. That's all he has left. And Job is saying to God, you've taken everything. Take this last thing. Do me a favor. Take this last thing. You know, the reality of suffering is that when we suffer, and when we suffer over an extended period of time, that suffering is extremely painful. We tend to view suffering as what? Is it ever going to end? No, we would rather die. What we want is escape. We want relief. And we would rather die. Is this suicidal? Is this a suicidal wish on Job's request? I mean, he's asked God to just kill him. How many say no? How many say yes? How many say let him die? He knew the risk. He bought the ticket. Let him die. Airplane, thank you. Why is this suicidal? He doesn't want to deal with it, so he wants out. Why is it not suicidal? He don't want to kill himself. Suicide requires death by your own hand. So is this God as Dr. Kevorkian? No. Job is saying, when Job asks God to kill him, what is Job recognizing about God's relationship to life and death? He's in control. He's still sovereign. And God alone is sovereign over life and death. You know, that is still true today, obviously, with two, really, there's only two exceptions. God does not delegate the right over life and death except in two exceptions in our society. What are they? And he doesn't say abortion. No, that's, he hasn't delegated that. What'd you say? Well, birth and death, but what does God delegate to mankind? Our right, we have right to say you live or don't. The government. Capital punishment for certain capital offenses and times of war. Those are really the two times that God has delegated authority. Other than that, God remains sovereign. So as Christians, if we are counseling somebody who is in long-term extreme pain, long-term extreme suffering, what's to be their attitude toward life and death? Do they have the right to determine the time of their death? No. Do they have the right to determine the means of their death? No. That remains in the hands of God. And it's so important that we remember as we counsel, as we comfort, or if we find ourselves in that same situation, that the means, the manner, the place, the time of death is always in God's hands. It's always in God's hands. Here's the strange thing. God, Job says, kill me. If God had killed Job right then, well, first of all, did Job die eventually? Yeah, so eventually he gets his wish. Eventually we'll all get that wish. Let's just not make it today. But eventually Job gets his wish. But if Job had died that day, if God had granted Job's wish and Job had died, what would his funeral have looked like? How would people have described Job's last month or two on earth? Job died a what? He died a sinner, a wretched sinner. He deserved it. What else? How would they describe Job's life over the last couple months? Unrighteous? Miserable. This guy died a miserable death. This guy died a broken man. This guy died childless. This guy died covered with boils, sitting on a pile of ashes, wearing sackcloth. This was a pathetic man. That's if God had addressed, had given Job his wish. When Job eventually did die, for those of you who have jumped to the end of the book, what could you say about Job's life then? Well, yeah, what a great guy. Righteous guy, right with God. Children who loved him, beautiful children, richest guy around. Top of the pecking order socially. Isn't it amazing that if Job had gotten his wish, he would have lived and died a miserable human being? In his graciousness, God allowed Job to see the end of his life. What does that tell us? There's hope. That's exactly right. There's hope. No matter what our present circumstances are, we don't know what God has for us. All we can do is trust that God has what's best for us. And so we stay the course, knowing that regardless of present circumstances, God has a plan that he's working out in our lives. It's always there. It's always the plan. Now, Job has kind of finished addressing the issues or the arguments of Eliphaz, and the last 20 verses, from 11 on, really Job goes on the attack against his friends. Verse 11, he says, "What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones or my flesh bronze?" Basically, what does Job lack? In solving his problems, what does Job have? What resources does Job still have available to him to address his own suffering? Nothing. Job has nothing. And Job realizes that he has nothing. He's hit bottom. You know, the reality is that realization is essential to Job's eventual recovery. One old theologian wrote that God is all we need, but we never know that until God is all we have. Until we reach the end of our rope, when we find ourselves in suffering, in need, what are some of the safety nets we look for? What's the first thing we look for? Family. Yeah, family. What else? Stuff? Finances? We scramble around for every safety net, and we eventually get to God. The reality is God is always the first choice, but we usually try to exhaust those other options until we finally get there. Job is there, and Job is so despairing that he finally attacks his friends and tells them that they're a bunch of waddies. They have acted like a bunch of waddies. We don't have waddies in Texas, do we? That's like, what's a hen away? About 2 pounds. We don't have waddies in Texas. We have gulches. We have arroyos. Huh? See, that's what a wadi, it's a gulch. It's an arroyo. It is a riverbed that is formed by water that rushes down during the wet season and carves out a path. Here's the problem with the wadi. In the dry season, a wadi has no internal source of water. And if you read records of old pioneers when they were going west, you would read time and time again of pioneers who would encounter these wadis, these dry riverbeds. They looked like riverbeds. They had the formation of riverbeds, the contour. They had the river rocks. They had all sorts of things. And people would spend hours, even days, digging around these wadis looking for water because they realized there had to be an internal source of water. There was none. Here's the flip side. During the wet season, a wadi can fill up quickly as water rushes down from a higher elevation and people can just be swept away and drowned. When Job's friends showed up, what do you think Job hoped he'd find from them? What are some of the things? I mean, Job's suffering and his three friends come in quietly. What do you think Job was hoping for? What were they? Compassion. Yeah, they certainly asked for compassion. What else? Moral support, sure. I mean, these are his friends. These are smart friends, too. What else? Hope. Give me something to hope. Encouragement. What else? Guidance. Material help. Yeah, really. Food. The bottom line is, when Job's friend showed up, I'll bet that really brightened Job's day for a moment. He thought, here are people who have answers. Here are people who will show me compassion, who will give me moral support, offer me hope and encouragement and guidance. What has Job's friends offered him so far? Yeah, condemnation. They have no answers. They say, well, you're suffering because you're sinning. Next point. Job is saying, how am I sinning? They say, I don't know, but you're suffering, so you must be sinning. They offer him none of these things. And Job says, you're a bunch of waddies. You're dry. You offer me nothing. You offer me no answers. You offer me no compassion. And he said, or you're like a wadi in a wet season. Your criticism sweeps me away and completely destroys my soul. Any hope? The problem is, Job's friends don't have any answers. They see that Job is suffering. Even though Eliphaz has said Job is not suffering that terribly, how can they know Job is suffering? Even though Eliphaz says, you're not suffering that bad, do his friends know they're suffering? He's suffering? Absolutely. How do they know? They see it. What else do they do? They see it. They hear it. They hear it in his voice. I'm sure they can smell it. Their senses tell them that Job is suffering, and yet those same senses cannot answer why Job is suffering. And as Rich noted last week, they're scared. They're scared because if this can happen to Job, who else can it happen to? Them. Them. And do any of us seek to suffer? No. If we're honest, we seek, when it comes to suffering, we seek to do what? Avoid it. Avoid it. Job did not seek this suffering, and yet his friends see that he has it. His friends don't want to suffer either, and they're afraid that if this could happen to Job, it could happen to them, and they're just looking for a way around it. While we cannot escape suffering, what can we do? If we are all going to suffer at some point in our lives, if we're all going to suffer, what's the only thing that we can do? Ask God. Prepare for it. Yeah. We can dictate our response to it, can't we? While we may not be able to avoid all suffering, we can go to God. We can pray. We can prepare for it. But the bottom line is, we can dictate our response to it. The reality is, Eliphaz has issued three statements, none of which match up with life, either as it existed then or as it exists now. The righteous do suffer. The wicked are not always punished in this world. The righteous are not always blessed in this world. The bottom line is, God is teaching Job, and through Job us, that he is bigger than we thought, that God is more than we think he is. And when we can't understand how he works or what this is consistent with the God we understand, it is imperative that we expand our understanding of and trust in him. Here's the takeaway. You know, the Bible teaches us as much from the negative as it does from the positive. And in the book of Job, we are taught from the negative how not to offer counsel and advice. So how do we avoid this? In our lives, we will all have occasion to offer comfort and advice to those in need. When we do, here's an approach. This is an approach and not content. Remember a lesson from your childhood. Stop, look, and listen. We all know the lesson. When you are called upon to give comfort or advice, stop. Stop. Stop whatever else you're doing. Focus on that need. Don't try to multitask. If someone truly needs your comfort, truly needs your advice, stop everything else and wait. Stop whatever else you're doing. Look. Look at what's going on in that individual's life. Job's friends advised him as if they were blind to the reality of Job's situation. They advised him as if they couldn't see the boils on his body. They advised him as if they couldn't see the poverty. They advised him as if they couldn't see the pain and suffering from the loss of his children. Look at the context. Their circumstances form the context in which they are suffering, and that context is the context in which you are to offer comfort and advice. And finally, listen. When they talk, listen to what they're saying, and listen to what they're really saying. Don't get caught up in the hyperbole. Listen to what they're saying, and don't speak until they're done talking. Don't be so anxious to be right that you miss the questions. Stop, look, and listen. And remember, no matter how big you think God is, he's bigger and can handle anything. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you have taken the time to set aside the example of Job and his friends for us. Lord, this week, as we encounter those who may need our comfort and our counsel, Lord, may we not be so anxious to be right that we miss the questions. Lord, may we take the time to put aside everything else to focus on that need. May we look at the circumstances of their lives. May we listen to their cries. And Lord, may we give them godly advice and godly comfort, knowing that you are the source, ultimately, of all comfort. And we pray this in your name. Amen.